I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. So we continue in our study with the first epistle written by the Apostle John. This morning we'll be looking at verses 7 through 14. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. In honor of God's word, I invite you to stand with me as we read a passage together. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together in order to study your word together. We pray, Father, that the ultimate teacher for all of us is the Holy Spirit would be our teacher at this moment. Speak to us, speak through me, speak, Father, for the glory and the beauty and the majesty that is Christ, all to the glory of the Father. Father, when this service is over today, may we walk having experienced everything that you have for us for this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My very first car was a 69 Mustang Fastback. I paid, back then, I was 16 years old, I paid $1,000 for it. And in all the cars that I've had since that first one is still my favorite. Out of all that I've owned, that was the one that I always go back to. In fact, it was my favorite, but in reality, it was pretty much a bucket of bolts. But I still wish I had it. I still wish that I had it now, because it's probably worth a little more than $1,000. It was the same yellow as this car. In fact, my car and this car had similarities. Just put it like that. My car had the same black striping on the side as the 302 Boss, but the front fender, that pretty yellow front fender, mine was all Bondo, right? It was just a bunch of dents all filled in. It wasn't even for that much work back in the day. I had white patches all over it. I'm not even exactly sure why it had all these white patches all over the car. But my dream as a 16-year-old was that the day would come when it would look like that. And so I had all of this desire and dreams for that car. And I would buy, you know, this is before like YouTube, and so I would buy these hot rod magazines that featured all these old Mustangs. Oh, I had a love for the Mustang. And I would just look at those and go, man, it's one of these days, man, it's what my car is going to look like. I'm going to restore this vehicle till it becomes a piece of art on wheels. So I started off, right, because, you know, you might as well do something. So I started off putting chrome on the engine, the one part of the car you couldn't see. And I waxed it and I washed it. Have you ever waxed Bondo? Don't do it. I washed it, I waxed it. It was my baby. It was my baby. It was my car, and I was so proud of it. But the fact of the matter is that the restoration project never took place. It never took place because there was two things that were missing that held me back from the realization of my dream. The first was money, and the second was know-how. I was not a mechanic. I was not a body guy. I wasn't even a car guy. I was trying to become a car guy, but I wasn't one. And so because the internet had not been invented yet, and there was no YouTube, because you fix everything on YouTube today, right? I had dreams without resources. Dreams without resources. So I sold my Mustang for the exact same price that I paid for it, $1,000. And I was thinking when I saw this picture, I was like, you know, that's probably it. That's probably the exact same one. Someone else's dream who had the money and the know-how. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, we find basically what I see as a restoration project. But this one's a little different because every single one of us can participate in it. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to know much of anything at all in order to participate in this restoration project. We don't just have to dream about it. It's real easy, and we Christians dream about things concerning, man, our church. Can you imagine this? And this would be awesome. And we have these dreams of what it would be like. But in 1 John, we find this restoration project that we can actually participate in, and we don't just have to have kind of a dreamy attitude towards it. We can actually experience it. In verses 7 through 10, John writes, beloved. That's what he loves to call the church, the beloved, because we be loved by Jesus. He says, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is that the word that you have heard, at the same time, it's a new commandment. That is typical John right there. He argues like this in circles, right? We Americans, we tend to think point A, point B, point C. And John goes kind of like point A, point B, point C, and it ends up coming back around in the way that he thinks. He says, the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. Whoever says that he has the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So the commandment here that John is referring to is the one where we are to love our brothers. In fact, Jesus narrowed down the entire law into loving God, loving your brother, sister, fellow Christian. So love, then, is the commandment. And John says, I'm not writing to you a new idea here. This is not a new commandment. It's actually an old one, which is a new one. Love has been God's way from the beginning. It's not like God decided, you know, let's try love instead of all this wrath. No, love has been God's way from the beginning. His purpose in creation itself was to express his love. He created out of love in order to love. So he created the same way through the same love that he's always had between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet he said, well, let's just expand this love. Let there be light. So John says, you know, this is not a new commandment. It's an old one. It's been that way from the beginning. And so he says, loving God and loving one another, that's not a new idea. In fact, it's older than dirt. Literally. Literally. And then he says, yet at the same time, it's a new commandment. John just makes you go, what? The way he talks. It's not a new commandment. It's an old one, but it's new. It's basically what he's saying. Well, as soon as I read that, the first thing that came to my mind was my Mustang. As it would, of course. The old Mustang, because I'm going, well, it's an old car, but my dream was to make it new. At one time it was new, but now it's old, but I wanted to make it new again. It's kind of the idea here. So it looks, God's aim is to make that old command look fully restored, just like the original. But it's different because it has a few new features, right? Which is what you find a lot in these car restoration projects. It has it's the same old commandment, but it's been remodeled. And it's been remodeled through the gospel. It's the same old one, but now it has some new bells and whistles. So what's new about this old commandment to love God and love one another? What is there different that makes the old new? Well, there's four things that I see. Number one, it comes with a new power. It comes with a new power. The old model commanded us to love, but it never empowered us to be able to do so. It basically just condemned us because it said, here's what you do, here's the standard, and you're to love one another. Therefore, every time we failed, which obviously you cannot do this in the strength of a fallen nature, every time we failed, then it was condemned. We were condemned. In the same way, the old one now has a bit of a new power. We have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit produces fruit in us. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? Well, right out the bat, we know that it's love. And so whereas before we were given the command without the power, now we are given the command and the power to actually live it. Secondly, it comes with a new motive. A new motive. The old model was basically love one another in order to be accepted by God, in order to complete and fulfill the law. This new version is not based on that because we are no longer needing to be accepted by God. We already are. And so in the new version, we love because He first loved us. It just becomes a natural flow. His love into us, and then like a spring of living water, our love onto others. We have a new motive for doing so. Third, it comes with a new standard. A new standard. Jesus said it like this in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Same talk, same guy. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. So what's the standard? Just as I have loved you. That's the standard. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have that kind of love for one another. So we have this new standard of love. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, one thing it doesn't mean is that we are to love one another with the same intensity and ability as the love of Christ, because the love of Christ was a sinless love. It was love in all of its perfection. We're not there. But Martin Luther said this, and I think this rings true to what John is getting at. He says, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. In other words, the love of God is not going around going, well, who is already crazy about me? It's going, here's a person who's dead in their trespasses and sins, who is an enemy of God. I'm going to take that person, and I'm going to make them a lover of God. Romans 5:8 says this, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. So the love of Christ means loving that takes the initiative. It means a love that is willing to give yourself away. It is a love that is willing to give yourself away to someone who may not even deserve it. It's a love that gives itself away even if it's not reciprocated. And so you have this way of loving like Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean, you know, the ultimate expression of the love of God was dying on a cross. But we do so metaphorically when we die to ourselves in order to serve someone else. So we have a whole new standard. in this new commandment that used to be the old commandment that's now the new commandment. Fourth, it comes with a new forgiveness. That's my favorite part. A new forgiveness. The old model left us helpless because we never got out of the parking lot with our new command, right? We never got out of the parking lot before we broke the law. We never got out of first gear because we were condemned from the beginning. The law condemned us. But this new version says, you know, even if you don't get out of the parking lot, even if you don't get out of first gear, even if you drive out of the lot and you wreck, we are still forgiven. You're forgiven. The old version was what I call the Model L. The Model L version for the law. This new thing that we are invited to drive is the Model G for grace. So when we don't actually fill it completely or perfectly, we find grace instead of law and condemnation. So John has placed loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as a test for our salvation. We know there's 9 tests concerning salvation throughout the book of 1 John. This is, I believe, the 3rd of these tests. It's the highest measure of our growth. It proves not only our justification, but it also is a way to see someone's sanctification. It's found in tangible ways. It's not just an expression, I love you, and then you don't when your actions, right? This is tangible growth towards other people. So the highest measure of our growth is not how many Bible facts that we know, not our attendance record. It's not how much we can recite from the pages of Scripture. All that's great. But the ultimate measuring stick for discipleship, for spiritual growth, is how loving are we towards one another. Which makes sense, really, when you kind of draw it up, because we were saved by a loving God who, in his loving nature, sent his one and only loving Son into the world, who did the most unbelievable loving thing for us by dying on a cross for us. He was raised again, and because of his love, he has given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is within every believer working to produce fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so it just makes perfect sense that this would be a standard or a test that John would give us. We have been chosen, we have been adopted, we have been made his own. That's love. And he put his Spirit within us. And so, yeah, love should mark the follower of Jesus. But love really becomes a very difficult virtue to measure. Because I imagine that right now, if you are evaluating yourself based on this particular criteria, how well do I love my fellow Christians, I imagine that every single one of us are probably going, not enough. I mean, how do you know it's enough? It's a very difficult thing to measure, especially in our day, because people are increasingly offended by almost everything while forgiving almost nothing. In a day where anything that you say can and will be used against you on social media, right? Judgment has almost become, in our culture, a birthright. It's like, I get to judge whoever I want. And I have the platform, and now I can do it freely. Which is why I seem to be spending time in social media less and less and less, because it's so full of just hatred. But today, man, if you don't agree with me, if you don't approve of my choices, if you don't follow my philosophy of life, if you don't allow me to define myself according to my moral standards, then you're not loving. That's the culture. The only person who's loving is the person who lets you basically ruin your life and follow a pathway of destruction without saying anything. Hey, you be you. You do your thing. Who am I to judge? Oh, you're a very loving person if that's your attitude. No, you're not, actually. And love is very hard, obviously, to pin down, especially in these days. I, for one, would prefer a measurement of spiritual growth in something a little more tangible than this. Right? How can we know how loving we actually are? How can we test ourselves? How do we measure that? And I think that's part of the point, is because you don't. You don't. That's the point. Because if you measure yourself, you're basically always going to fall short. So we're called in this commandment to stop looking at ourselves, our measurements, our own progress, right? It seems like any self-evaluation that we have is going to leave us a bit on a spiritual roller coaster ride. Something like this, man. When I think of my wife, you know, and the love I have for her, and then, you know, there's things that you go, well, did I serve her today? Did I do this today? And so I can be going, well, yeah, I knocked it out of the park today, right? I love my spouse to the highest measure today. But then when I think about it, I was actually pretty rude to the waitress at the restaurant earlier who didn't fill my glass. I was like Mexican food. I was burning 20 minutes, no refill. And then I was finally rude when she decided to show up. So I didn't love her. So I loved my wife, but I didn't love the waitress. But that was the high. And then I had the low point. But then I saved myself by giving a tip that was more than she deserved. And so I tipped. You got to tip for everything these days, right? So I made sure I gave her a good tip because I felt bad about it. So, man, I was rocking it. I was back up high in the love measurement. But then on the way out the door, I made that slight comment to my wife about, why'd you have to order dessert? We have ice cream at home. And so I wasn't very loving in that moment. So back down I go. Right? In any given day, you go, who have I loved well? Not everybody. Who could I have loved better? Probably everybody. And so this becomes a very difficult thing for us to measure ourselves by, does it not? In Luke chapter 10, we find a story of a religious expert. I love this story. He's a religious expert. He comes to Jesus and he asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The ultimate question. And so what does Jesus say? He starts with the law. He goes to the law. Well, what is the law? How do you read it? And the expert on the law said correctly, well, I love God and love your neighbor. So he summed up the entirety of the law in the same measurement that Jesus had used. But this guy is like all of us, right? He's going, but what do you mean exactly? I mean, how do you measure that? And so the guy has to try to justify himself, which is always a bad idea. And so he goes and he says, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? See, the problem is that this guy was driving the Model L, the old model of law, and he knew that obeying the law was something that he fell short of, because in his mind, that was the only way you were going to drive that metal Model L all the way through the pearly gates. Jesus shows up and says to him, no, what you're driving is an old jalopy that has no power to make it to the end. It's like a car without an engine. He needed a new model. He needed a Model G, right? Only grace could drive him home. And so here's a guy that's basically going, okay, I'm supposed to love, and then if you judge it according to the law, then he knows in his heart of hearts he has failed. So the only way to measure ourselves is not by the law, but through grace. And so Jesus gives us a new commandment, or a new restored commandment. And it is meant to create and describe a new community. Not a community that tries to love one another based on the law, but a community of grace. It's a new commandment for a new community. So Jesus says this, right? He says that the world will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's pretty convicting, is it not? Jesus said that the one thing that marks us different from the world is our love for one another. That's really the only thing. It is what marks us as Jesus' disciples. Jesus also said that in the last days that the love of most will grow cold. We're here. So the closer we get to the checkered flag, right, the greater our love in the church should contrast the love that's happening outside of the church. And what a huge opportunity this cold culture gives to the church. Incredible opportunity that we have been presented with, because human beings, every human being was made to be loved. We all were. Every person out there desires to be seen, desires to be understood, desires to be accepted, desires to be known. You will not meet a person that does not fit into that category. Every one of us. And where are they going to find it? Not out there. So the church has to be different, right? The church has to be the place that is so countercultural that when people walk in, they're going, man, see how these people love one another. And yet so many, if not all of us, are carrying these deep wounds that someone who was supposed to love us in the past didn't love us. And so we're kind of wounded. And sometimes those wounds begin to make us put up walls, or they basically make us desirous, or whatever, deep in the engine room of our heart, to wound other people. Hurt people hurt people. And so millions of men and women are in therapy because of the words that someone spoke to them at some point. You're worthless. You're ugly. You'll never amount to anything. You're such a disappointment. Why can't you be more like your brother? I don't love you anymore. I want a divorce. You should be ashamed of yourself. You're too fat. You need to lose some weight. You're too thin. You need to build some. Eat your meal. You're too skinny. I hate you. I wish you were never born. Those words, even though they have come out of the mouth of someone who was charged to love us, those kinds of words come from a different source. They're straight from Satan. The words of Satan, and yet they're coming through the mouths of other people. And sometimes we're the ones who said it to someone else, because hurt people hurt people. And some of us allowed our wounds to justify giving wounds to someone else. And so this is very complex, that we have all of this baggage that is weighing us down from being able to actually live out this new commandment. The new community of Jesus, by contrast, has got to be a healing community. A healing community. A shelter from the loveless world out there. Right? It is people who are filled up with the Spirit of God, who allow the Spirit of God to help them to love. It's a people who have all gathered together. We're all gathered to hear today under the same premise that we were loved by Jesus. And that because we're loved by Jesus, Jesus heals up those old wounds and now we're free to love one another. It's a place, the church is a place where broken people are being slowly healed by God's love through God's people. So it must be a place that speaks an alternative word than the world to one another. You matter. You are the image of God. You are loved when you are at your best, and you are loved just the same when you're at your worst. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, intentional. You are no accident. You are God's child. You are His beloved. You are Christ's bride. You are a vessel of the Holy Spirit. You're an heir of the kingdom of God. I see in you incredible potential. I value you. I respect you. I love you. Now, those are the kind of words that the Holy Spirit is speaking through the mouths of people. And so sometimes that love that we speak has to come in the midst of our own brokenness to recognize the brokenness of others, so that we become compassionate people, not judgmental people. Having said that, I also need to make sure we don't overcorrect, right? Because sometimes the way that we love one another is we speak the truth to one another in love. And so maybe somebody's going off the rails, and the word that we say at this point is, you know what? You are meant to be more. You're meant, don't waste your life. Those are loving words. John's contrast the love of the church between a hatred of the world in this passage. And he says the difference is as different as light and darkness. Verse 10, 11, whoever says that he is in the light, hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This reminds me of something that happened the other night. I'll come back to it. You cannot claim to be in the light of Christ, meaning to be a follower of Jesus. You cannot make that claim and at the exact same time have hatred in your heart for your brothers and sisters, or even one in particular. You can't. Jesus dwells in us, right? Jesus is who we are united to. Jesus is the Lord of love. So how can we claim to be in Him, in the light with Him, when we have hatred at the same time? That's impossible. It's like going into the darkness, striking a match. The light wins every time. So he says, don't hate your brother. Now, hate is another word that we kind of throw around and we say, I don't really hate these people. I just don't really care for them. Right, here's what I hate. I hate spinach cooked. I hate the Philadelphia Eagles. I'm beginning to hate the Arizona Diamondbacks. But to hate a brother or sister, that's a whole different kind of hatred. That's a whole different ballgame, and it has different ramifications. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, therefore remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus goes to the root of the whole problem, the root of the issue. The root of murder must be severed before the murder happens. And the source, the root, is anger, which turns into animosity, which turns into murder. Jesus wants to cut it off at the source because it's a road that eventually will lead you into hellfire. On top of that, Jesus tells us that if we are to keeping anger and hatred in our hearts towards brothers and sisters, if we allow that to just sit there and grow roots within us, right, that we cannot worship. In fact, he says, no, don't even try. I don't even want you to try to worship. Here's what you got to do. You got to go make things right, and then after you make things right, then come and offer your gift. That's what offering the gift at your altar is all about, right? Offering your sacrifice before the Lord. We offer a sacrifice of praise. And so he's like, man, this is so important that you can't properly worship if your heart has hatred towards a brother or sister. Now, I can hear some of you say, because I said it, I can hear some of us say, well, I don't really hate anybody. But there are some people I don't like very much. What's the scale? Maybe you have a very legitimate reason that you don't like some people. And there's other people, for whatever reason, psychologists talk about this all the time, they just rub you wrong. Some people get on our nerves, right? Maybe they talk too much. Maybe they don't talk enough. Maybe they're too critical. Maybe they're know-it-alls. Maybe they lack tact. Maybe their personality just bugs us. Maybe their attitude just seems to turn us off. Maybe they don't seem to like you, and so you reciprocate. Well, that's fine. I don't really care for you either. Then what do you do? One of my favorite stories was of George Bernard Shaw, who sent Winston Churchill, a person that he didn't particularly like very much. He sent him two tickets to the opening night of one of his plays, and he attached a note with the tickets that says, "Come and bring a friend if you have one." Churchill wrote back, and he said, "I will not be able to attend the opening night, but I would be able to come the second night, if there is one." I love it. John is addressing disliking people, like fellow Christians, by telling us that the love we're supposed to have, when it says this new commandment is to love one another, that it's supposed to be an agape love. An agape kind of love has nothing to do with whether you like somebody or you dislike somebody. It raises the bar to actually a higher standard, which is why Jesus says you can love, agape love your enemy. You don't like them, but you can still love them, right? You can agape love someone that you don't like simply because of who Christ is and who Christ is in you. In fact, as a Christian, you're called to do so, and you're equipped to do so. God loved us. When? When we got our act together? No. God loved while we were still sinners. That's when he loved us. When we were unlovable. When we were unlikable. When we were undeserving. Right? That's when he loved us. Christ loved us to the greatest extent possible by dying for us. He died for his enemies. The ultimate example of agape love is Christ crucified. And he didn't do it because he had the warm fuzzies for all of us sinners. Jesus says it like this in Luke chapter 6, 32 through 36. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? I mean, everybody does that. Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, and they get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them. Expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So that's what it means to love one another, that we love one another in spite of whether we like people or not. Jesus' command has nothing to do with liking someone. It has everything to do with loving people, even the ones we don't like, because what that says and shows the world is that the love of Christ is different. Different. We must remember two things when it comes to loving one another. First, we need to remember that we are all saved by grace. And none of us deserving. None of us. And often the things we don't like in other people are actually things that we probably dislike in ourselves. Second, we need to remember that every single one of us is on our own journey, our sanctifying journey, and we're not at the same place. Not everybody has the same maturity level. It's just like a family, right? You have the family get together for Thanksgiving or Christmas. You got it all over the board, don't you? You got little kids there. You got teenagers there, perhaps. You got young adults, young parents. You got, you know, the parents. Maybe you've got the grandparents. Man, we're up to great-grandparent level in my house. Well, not in my house, but in my family. I don't have any grandkids yet. Prayer request. So we have to remember those two things, right? We got to remember those realities. And so John writes at this point, he writes a rather weird thing. It's almost like a song or a poem, and it doesn't seem to fit. I mean, he's just all of a sudden goes, I write to you, and then he starts just repeating himself. It's a strange verse. Let me read it to you. Verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then he starts over. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. What? Why is that in here? It doesn't fit. Right? But John, when John writes, what we know about him is that he's incredibly intentional with every word he writes. So he is saying something to us very specific that relates to everything he has just said about this new and improved commandment. So what is he saying? This is where the well-known communication formula comes into play, right? If you've been in communications, you know this old formula where people say, well, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. So basically, you just say it, and then you say it again, and then you say it a third time. Now, that's very similar to what John does here. In the first three lines, he uses the present tense. He says, I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you presently. I'm writing these things to you. The second three lines, he writes in an aorist tense, which is basically to say, and I wrote to you. Here's what I'm saying to you. Here's what I said. It's the same idea. It would be like me saying to my kids, you know, when they're little, I'm telling you that you need to listen to me. And then turn around and said, I told you to listen. That's what he's doing here. So it's a writing device used to get the reader's attention. We look at this kind of thing, this weird thing in the middle, and that's like, there's a heads up here. I'm telling you that you need to pay attention here. So John writes according to three groups of people in the church. What he calls the children, what he calls the young men, and what he's calling the fathers. Now, he could literally be writing to those specific age groups, but I don't think that's what's going on here at all. I think he's writing to everyone in the church. He's writing to the church, but he's using three different levels of maturity that make up the congregation. Children, young men, fathers. And don't let the gender thing let all the women go, well, I can check out now. Children, I'm writing to you children, little children, because your sins are forgiven, right? That's for all Christians, because that's true of all Christians. Our sins are forgiven. We are all children of God through Jesus Christ. He says it a second time, I write to you children because you know the Father. So the danger of being in this level is that this is kind of the picture of the new Christian. Or the new Christian. And the danger is that you're a new Christian, but you never are discipled, and you never grow in spiritual maturity. And so you've been basically a spiritual child most of your life. You've never been weaned from childish ways. Hebrews talked about this. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 13. About this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernments trained by constant practices to distinguish good from evil. So basically he's saying, you know, everyone comes in at the level of being born again. You are a spiritual child, and you will always be that, but you must progress in your maturity. Boys are to turn into men. Girls are to turn into women. And so he writes, young men, I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So we progress, right? We progress in the Christian life. We begin to grow in our commitment level. We're at the same time when you begin to grow, something changes, right? Your naivety about being a child begins to turn into the reality of the difficulty of following Christ. And so all of a sudden, you know, you're faced with stronger temptations. You're faced with dangers, toils, and snares. And the Christian life has all of a sudden become difficult. And we always look back at the time when we were saved, and it was so exciting. We were like sponges, and we were learning. But now it's become kind of a warfare. And it's almost as though God has brought us to this point because he knows that we need the trials to grow. He knows that we need them to be sanctified, to make us stronger, to dive deeper into God's word, which he says is now abiding in you, you young men. The danger for people in this stage is that our passion and zeal, right, for spiritual matters can make young men and young women judgmental over other Christians who don't seem to be as sold out as we are. Because this is the stage of the zealous, right? This is the stage, I remember, the stage of going, hey, let's all go pass out tracts at the mall. And people be like, go right on ahead. And then you go, you know, what I did was like, you're just not committed. So there's a lot of danger in being judgmental in this state. Now, it was John, along with his brother, who had earned the title, the Sons of Thunder, right? They were ready to call down fire on their opponents. That's John at the young man stage. Proverbs 19:2 says, "Zeal without knowledge is not good. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way." Finally, there is the level of fathers, spiritual fathers. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And then he writes it again, I wrote to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Spiritual fathers. These are the ones who have skins on the wall. They have been through a lot. They have the scars to prove it. They are the weathered saints. These are the field-tested soldiers. These have been humbled in life. You've been humbled. You no longer think that you are single-handedly going to conquer the world like you did when you were younger. You have resolved to the reality of who you are. And all that seems to matter right then is knowing Jesus, who is from the beginning. To know him who is from the beginning, they have returned back to that state. They've returned back to their first love. They've come full circle back to Jesus. They are sanctified in the simple fact that Jesus is enough. All of those years of trying to climb ladders and be successful, and then you finally get to the point when you see that it was vanity, and you go, you know, Jesus was enough. They know him who is from the beginning. They've returned to him. They carry themselves with a calm assurance. They have a non-anxious presence about them. Fathers. And John says, you don't have many of those. I think Tim Keller summarized the spiritual father very well when he said this: if we are saved by grace alone, this salvation is a constant source of amazed delight. Nothing is mundane or matter of fact about our lives. It is a miracle that we're Christians, and the gospel creates in us a bold humility, and it should give us a far deeper sense of humor and joy. We don't take ourselves seriously, and we are full of hope for the world. I love that. Fathers, back to Jesus. Just things aren't as serious except Jesus. These are the men and women who have been to the bottom of a lot of ropes in their life. They have surrendered to the fact that God's grace always runs downhill. So it's best to be down at the bottom, right? These are those who no longer feel the need to impress others. They have not the fear of man. They don't seek applause. They don't even want it. They're less driven to climb ladders, and they're more interested in investing in others. Now, John, as you recall, went from being a son of thunder to the disciple that Jesus loved. So there it is. You know, he's gone through the full range. He meets Jesus. He is discipled by Jesus 3 years. He's a bit zealous, a little too zealous. He wants to call down fire from heaven. He's a son of thunder. He's emotionally short-fused. And now, in his latter days, he just says, all I am is the one that Jesus loved. That's enough. I love his progression. And so why would John then insert this strange passage about these different levels of discipleship in this particular place of Scripture? Why would he put this in the middle of testing whether or not we're in the faith or not? I think he did it for two reasons. First, he did it to encourage us and to remind us that we're all a work in progress. So if you're looking at yourself and you're going, I've probably grown in love, I'm probably better than I used to be, but I'm not like killing it, then that grace helps you to say, okay, this is where I am, right? I'm a work in progress.
We are not what we once were, and yet we are not what we will one day be. Whenever we are on stages, in different stages of maturity, wherever we're at, one thing we can all know for certain is we haven't arrived. We're still here, so we haven't arrived. Until we're with Jesus, until he returns, or until we go to him, we will always have need to grow. Always. There's never going to be a point where we're all going to look in the mirror one day and go, I have arrived. It's not going to happen. We all have place and room to grow. We are a work in progress. And so the Holy Spirit is working in us, doing a work on us to make us more fruitful, which means to make us more loving. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not the fruit of the saint. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is the one doing this, making us more and more loving. The second reason that John put this in here, I believe, is because when we look at one another, we're looking at other people who have not arrived yet. We haven't arrived yet. Neither has anybody sitting next to us. And when you realize that, right, you begin to give each other a little room and a little grace. That's why we have all these one another scriptures, right? Love one another. Encourage one another. Be patient with one another. Why do you have to be patient with one another? Because there's people you need to be patient with. Forgive one another. Why would you have to forgive one another? Because we sin against one another. Pray for one another. Because we haven't arrived yet. The church is a school for love. It's a training ground for love. Some of us are in grammar school right now. Some of us are middle schoolers. God help you. Some of us are maybe college students. You know, we've been in this a while. But don't think of the church, never think of the church as the place where love is supposed to be perfected. Because that's what we have the tendency to do in this day and age, is we want to judge the church because we go, man, look at that, look at that, look at that. The church is not a place of perfect love. The church is a place where love is being perfected. It's a place where we are trained. Bonhoeffer said it like this: those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. In other words, it's very easy to complain about the church and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's we have this idea of what it should be. That's what a church ought to be like. And I read that. I had a pastor used to ask this question a little too often, I think, when I was a youth minister. And he would always ask the question, at least once a month, what if everybody in the church was like you? What kind of church would we be? I hated that question. But, I mean, it's a guilt-producing question. It's also very convicting, because the matter of the fact is we go, well, actually, we would not be the perfect church if everyone was just like me. We would not be, there would be a lot of faults. And that's the point. The point is that we all are at that place because we would all say that. And so when we look around at one another and we go, well, the church is messy because none of us have arrived yet. It's perfectly fine, I think, to have a holy discontent and a desire to see other believers grow and the church to flourish. Absolutely. Absolutely. However, we have to realize that that doesn't just happen, and complaining about it certainly doesn't make it happen. The only way to experience that is for us to grow ourselves. And when we're growing, we end up having influence of rubbing off on one another. So it's perfectly fine to have holy discontentment. However, dreaming of something better while doing nothing to make it better just makes you cynical and destroys true community. Church is messy. Church is messy. It's a work in progress. It's unfinished. We're like that old car that's being built. Not that one. The original, you know, one with the Bondo. We got our own kind of Bondo and a few rust spots and some dents. One day we will be fully restored. We're not there yet. And it's so easy to judge one another. But this passage is like, some of you are children, some of you are in that young man, young woman stage, some of you are fathers and mothers in the church. You love one another. The fathers invest in the young men invest in the children. We don't sit there and go, man, I sure wish so-and-so was more committed. It's not the way it works. Because one day, it will happen where every single one of us will be perfected in Christ. No matter when Christ comes, no matter where we are on that level of growth, we're going to shoot. Because the Bible says that when we see him, we shall be like him. Let's pray. Father, we come now to partake of the Lord's table. Father, you told us to do this regularly so that we can remember who you are, remember what you have done. This is a leveling field. This reminds us whether we're spiritual children or we're spiritual teenagers or we're spiritual young adults or we're spiritual fathers and mothers. This reminds us that when we come to this table, we're all the same in our dependence. We're all the same in our need for the blood and body of Christ. We're all the same in our need to remember and to rejoice in how any of us were saved in the first place. Lord's Supper is a leveling place. And so, Father, as we take of this meal this morning, I pray, Father, that you would help us to do so in a way that is pleasing to you. So, Father, help us to, if there's bitterness in our hearts, help us to let go of that. If we have anger towards a brother or sister in Christ, help us to let go of that. Help us to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. That we may partake of this in a way that is a picture of what Christ has done for us and for every single one of us, even the person we don't like so much. So, Father, we thank you for the table. We come now and want to do it in a worthy manner, so let us take a moment. Hear our prayers, Lord, of confession. Father, help us to rid ourselves of any roadblocks around our heart where we try to keep the Spirit from having full control, full work. Father, if we have grieved your Spirit, I pray, Father, give us mercy and forgive us. If we have quenched your Spirit, grant us repentance. And help us to overcome the evil one. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death and resurrection, his torn flesh, his poured out blood, that we might live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.